My scripture verse today is John 19, verse 30. John 19, verse 30. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. Father in heaven, would you bless the teaching and the hearing of your word, that Christ would have his glory. We pray in his name, amen. In the 11th century AD, Anselm of Canterbury published one of the most significant theology books ever written. The book was titled in Latin, Cur Deus Homo. The title means, "Why the God-man?" or "Why did God become man?" Now, the book arose from conversations that Anselm had been having with a man named Bozo. And Bozo was one of the many people during that time who were seeking to be enlightened in the gospel. And there was a hunger for spiritual truth. And so Anselm and Bozo had conversations. And Anselm applied his keen mind to answering these questions, particularly with respect to the incarnation of Christ and the atoning work of our Lord. Now, later, Anselm realized that the conversation he'd been having with this pilgrim were of great importance to everyone, and he wanted it to benefit the whole church, so he published his book. Now, of all the important topics presented in Cur Deus Homo, undoubtedly the most significant was Anselm's teaching on the purpose and design of Christ's death. What was he accomplishing? What was he doing? Why was he doing it that way? Now, up until that time, the leading theory of the atonement in the first millennial church, actually, was what is known as the ransom theory. And that follows from Jesus' very important statement in Matthew 20, 28, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, as the early church conceived this ransom, it was that Christ died to offer a payment to the devil, that he was ransoming his people who were in captivity to the devil, and so the recipient of Christ's death was Satan. Now, even so great a theologian as Augustine of Hippo spoke of the cross as the devil's mousetrap. He meant that by taking that bait, Satan was destroyed by the cross. That was the idea. Now, of course, Jesus did pay a ransom in his death. His teaching was true, but it was not a ransom that was owed to the devil. In fact, this view is often popularized. C.S. Lewis held this view, and you see it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. If you've seen that movie or read the book, you know very dramatically, Aslan, the great lion, offers his death to the White Witch. It's the ransom theory that Christ died to pay the devil. Now, Anselm correctly saw that this is giving too much credit to Satan, that he never possessed the right over mankind. Instead, man's true debt, we have a debt, it needs to be paid, but it is not to Satan, but it is to God, particularly God's holy justice and honor. It was the broken law, not the devil, that held man in condemnation. Oh, the devil certainly appealed to God's law. He is the jailkeeper, as it were. But it is the law of God that must be paid. Now, this insight reveals man's predicament in sin. Let me quote Anselm. He said, "Sinful man owes God a debt for sin which he cannot repay. At the same time, he cannot be saved unless that debt is paid." So the problem, unsolvable from a position of the sinner who possesses no coin with which to pay his or her debt, this problem provides the answer to the mystery of why God became man. It also answers the question that is raised by Jesus' cry from the cross. Hearing Jesus cry, "It is finished," what I want to do is I want to ask today, why did Jesus die? Well, like all great theologians, Anselm was immediately criticized for what he had written. His chief opponent was his former student, Peter Abelard, the French theologian, and he argued that Christ did not die to pay a penalty or to make a payment. He was merely presenting an example of divine love and human virtue. Now, this theory is called the subjective theory of the atonement. That means its purpose is not found in anything that Jesus accomplished in an outward way, but it's just the impression it makes upon you. It shows you what true love is all about. It shows you the dignity and courage that men and women can have in suffering. Philip Ryken explains, the death of Christ under this view was not satisfactory in the sense of providing an atonement for sin. It was exemplary. It showed the way to suffer and die with courage. Now, interestingly, Abelard's teaching was formally denounced as heresy in 1121, and yet it's taught in liberal churches across America and across the world. A standard teaching that Jesus did not die to pay your penalty. He just wanted to show you what love can do. Ryken comments, whenever we hear Jesus presented more as an example than as a savior, we are hearing the sons and daughters of Peter Abelard. But see, the question is not what Anselm thinks or what Abelard thinks. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus died, as Anselm said, to pay the penalty of sin under God's law. Now, this doctrine is called penal substitutionary atonement. It's actually an important expression. Penal substitutionary atonement. It means that Jesus atoned for our sins by paying the penalty as our substitute to make atonement under God's unyielding justice. And John tells us that just before Jesus died, he cried out, "It is finished." Now that proves, it shows that he had accomplished something. There was an objective work that Jesus had performed. It now was finished. And Peter, in 1 Peter 2:24, defines this work in terms of penal substitutionary atonement. He says, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And Jesus died under God's just wrath because he bore our sins. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3 goes so far as to describe as of first importance this doctrine that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures to pay the penalty our sins deserved. Well, that's one way to answer the question, why did Jesus die? To offer penal substitutionary atonement, to be our substitute, to pay the penalty in his death. Another way we can talk about this is by understanding what were the effects of that. That's what he did, penal substitutionary atonement. What were the results? What was he trying to accomplish in that way? And we can answer the question, why did Jesus die, with three words that every Christian needs to know and understand. I hope you understand these words. When I say these words, I'm hoping you will say, oh, I know that. And if not, let's learn it now. The words are propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation. Propitiation is a concept that comes from the temple and the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the Bible teaches that God's wrath, because he is a holy God, his wrath burns against all sin. And so in saving his people, Jesus died as a propitiation. Now, a propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies wrath, that assuages and turns aside the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God to himself, propitiating it from us. Now, the classic teaching of this is in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Paul says, God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received in faith. Now, man's problem is stated a couple of verses earlier, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24 says, but sinners still can be justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, then how are they going to be redeemed? How are they going to be justified? The answer is by propitiation, that Jesus' death was an offering before God, that he would pay and take the wrath that we deserved upon himself. I like to point out that in the book of Romans, such an important book for laying out the gospel very systematically, everything prior to Romans 3, 24, and 25 is bad news. It's all condemnation. It's the wrath of God because he's a righteous God. It's all the bad news of sin. And everything after Romans 3, 24, and 25 is good news. Justification and the blessings of it and sanctification and glorification. So I would argue that what happens in those two verses, Romans 3, 24 to 25, are the heart of the gospel. They are the key to the bad news being replaced with good news. And at the heart of that statement is that we are justified by grace alone because of the propitiation offered by our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some critics recoil at the idea of propitiation. I've read quite a lot lately among postmodern Christian set. And they'll make the argument that, you know, it's morally objectionable for God to require a sacrifice before he is willing to forgive. And they'll say things like this. You'll read it on the internet. I hope you don't, but you're likely to. And they'll say, I don't need a sacrifice to forgive you. Well, God wouldn't need a sacrifice either. Of course, the difference between me and God is that he is perfectly holy and I am not. The idea, though, is that God is, in fact, the argument's made that propitiation, this is true to a certain extent, that propitiation resembles the human sacrifices that were practiced by many pagan peoples. But what they fail to realize is that Christianity, the gospel, does not teach that we must make a sacrifice for God's wrath to be propitiated. The gospel does not say that you must sacrifice suitably for God's wrath to be turned away, but rather that out of his grace and love, the very holy God whose justice has been violated, whose honor has been besmirched, our sin is a personal offense against him, he has made the propitiation, and he has done it in the person of his Son. God sent his Son, the God-man Jesus Christ, to offer his infinitely precious life as the propitiation for our sins. It means that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for you. There is no wrath, although you and I certainly deserve it. And Jesus, why did Jesus die? To make propitiation for the sins of those who call on his name. Interestingly, the last word on propitiation in the Bible, literally the Bible's last use of the word propitiation, is given by the Apostle John in 1 John 4, verse 10. And here he turns the complaint that people make about propitiation onto its head. People will bemoan, what does it say about the kind of God that he is, that he would require a sacrifice before he is willing to forgive? Well, here's John's answer, 1 John 4:10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The kind of God who demands propitiation is a holy God, but he's also a loving God, and so he sent Jesus, his Son, to be the sacrifice for our sins. The biblical doctrine of propitiation declares God's saving love for sinners. This is why Jesus died. Now, let me give you a second great word for what Jesus accomplished on the cross, and it is redemption. He died. Why did Jesus die? For propitiation, but secondly, for redemption. Now, this term comes from the marketplace. It involves the making of a purchase. It's buying something back that had fallen into other hands. And redemption presupposes some kind of bondage or captivity, miserable circumstances that afflict us, but there's nothing we can do to get ourselves out of it. The Exodus in the Old Testament, God's deliverance was called a redemption. I will free you from being slaves. I will redeem you from the slavery. Well, redemption then is God delivering us from a situation we could not get ourselves out of. I mean, the Israelites would have remained in Egypt forever as slaves unless God had redeemed them. And what the New Testament does is it takes that concept and it applies it to the problem of our sin. We could never solve the problem of our sin by ourselves. We think of sin as a small matter, not really hurting anyone, we think. But the Bible says, no, it is. It's hurting God. It's offending God. But not only that, sin is causing misery. If there's ever a generation of the world that ought to know that sin is destroying lives and warping characters and leading people to live all their lives, that's why such a high percentage of our culture is struggling with depression and the suicide rates are so high. It's a horrible thing. It's sin and the effects of sin. It's bondage. It's misery. It's a living death. That's how the Bible thinks of it. And we are unable to escape it of our own. And Jesus said this, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. John 8, verse 34. And so the good news says for people like us, Jesus came and he died to redeem us. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. I think the greatest Bible story that teaches the doctrine of redemption is found in the book of Hosea. God came to his prophet Hosea and he told him to marry a sinful woman, Gomer, and she was actually a prostitute. And God says, we're going to do a drama here. I'm going to show you're going to play my part, Hosea, and your faithless wife is going to show what my people, Israel, are like. And so he marries this prostitute, and God instructs him to remain faithful to her while she's pursuing her lovers. It was a picture of God's faithfulness to his wayward people. But of course, sin did not bless Gomer. It led her in a downward spiral. The time finally came when she was being sold as a slave on the auction block, unable to pay her debts. And slaves were typically sold in the town square, stripped naked, humiliated for all to inspect. And it's a picture of the degradation sin wants to drag us all into. Well, there was Gomer being sold as a slave, and the men were gathering, and they were placing bids on the body of this woman. And 12 pieces of silver bid one. 13 called a voice from the back, a voice Gomer may no longer have recognized. 14 came the reply. 15, said Hosea. 15 silver pieces and a lethek of barley, a bushel of barley. That was the counterbid. And then stepping forward and reaching out to his wife, Hosea answered, 15 silver pieces and a lethek and bushel of barley and a half. See, everyone realized that he was not going to be outbid. The other men finally began to walk away. And Gomer was already his by right, but sin had taken her away. And now Hosea bought her back with everything he had. He had purchased her in his love out of her sin, and he now draped her with affection. Hosea 3, verses 2 to 3. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You will not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. Hosea 3, 2 to 3. Now you see, if we are in Christ, this is our story. This is what he was accomplishing on the cross. James Boyce puts it this way. We were created for intimate fellowship with God and for spiritual freedom, but we have disgraced ourselves in unfaithfulness. We have flirted with and then committed adultery with the sinful world and its values. The world even bid for our souls, offering sex, money, fame, power, all the other items in which it traffics. But Jesus Christ, our faithful bridegroom, entered the marketplace to buy us back. He bid his own blood, and there is no higher bid than that. And so we became him. He reclothed us, not in the wretched rags of our old unrighteousness, but in his new robes of righteousness. He said to us, you must dwell as mine. You shall not belong to another, and so will I also be to you. That's what Jesus was doing on the cross. That is why he died, that he would redeem us from the guilt and power and slavery of sin, that we would belong to him. Well, let me give one last term for understanding why Jesus died, and it is reconciliation. Reconciliation, this term comes from the realm of family life. We are reconciled to the Father's love by the blood of Christ. Now, reconciliation assumes that by sin we were alienated from God. And that's the very thing the Bible says. Ephesians 4:18 said we were alienated from the life of God. And so the good news of the cross is that God has reconciled us to himself through the blood of Christ. He has made peace with those who were at war with his rule. We should never think, don't allow yourself to think, that Jesus died to reconcile us to an otherwise reluctant or unwilling father. God doesn't really want to take you back, but he kind of has to now that Jesus has died. No, it was the Father who was in Christ reconciling us to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is the love of God that sent his Son on the errand of reconciliation. Our sins were imputed to him on the cross, that his righteousness would be imputed to us for salvation. Now it seems it's with these achievements in mind that Jesus cried out of his triumphant heart, "It is finished." Sin had ruined man's relationship with God and God's relationship with man. And Jesus overcame all that by offering a propitiation so the wrath of God would not fall upon those who believe. He redeemed his people out of the bondage and slavery of sin. He reconciled us to the love of the Father by his blood. And Paul says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he now has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Well, why did Jesus die? Well, we've answered by identifying his death as a penal substitutionary atonement. And in terms of his achievement, he was doing the work of propitiation and redemption and reconciliation. Well, that leaves, I think, one final question, and it's this. Not why did Jesus die, but why did he have to die? Why was it really necessary? Was it truly necessary for the Son of God to die for our sins? Well, undoubtedly, the first answer we must give is that it was not necessary. It was not necessary for God to send his Son to die for our sins on the cross. God was not in any way obliged to save the sinful creatures who had rebelled against him. Man has no right to demand salvation, and no one would be able to quarrel if God had subjected us all to an eternal punishment for our sins that we have richly deserved. The only necessity of involving our salvation by the cross of Jesus arises from God's own character. It's true that God's holy nature burns in just anger against all sin. That is one reason why it was necessary that the law must be fulfilled. But it was equally true that God's loving nature delights in doing mercy. I love that statement of the prophet Micah in Micah 7:18, "For the Lord delights in mercy." And it was this loving mercy in the heart of God that made it necessary for us to be saved in this way. It is God's grace alone that accounts for him saving so many people who believed in his Son by the blood of Jesus. Now, since God's nature moves him to save his people, we then ask, was this a necessary way? Did it have to be done in this way? And you see, this was the question for which Anselm of Canterbury offered the Bible's answer in Cur Deus Homo. Anselm pointed out that no sinner could offer the sacrifice. When you are the one who owes your own life, your life's already forfeit, you can't give that life on behalf of others. You cannot pay for your own sins with what you already owe to God. Moreover, sin has so affected mankind that we would not even desire to do so. We could never give a true offering. And so Anselm reasoned from the scripture that only God himself possessed the moral purity and the divine life that was needed to offer a suitable sacrifice for sin. But this posed another problem, since it is man who owes the debt to God's justice, and therefore a man who must make the sacrifice to pay for sin. Now, this was the final resolution of Anselm's book, Why Did God Become Man? Let me quote him briefly. He writes, "The debt was so great that while man alone owed it, only God could pay it. so that the same person must be both man and God. Thus it was necessary for God to take manhood into the unity of his person, so that he who in his own nature ought to pay and could not should be in a person who could. The life of this one man was so sublime, so precious, that it can suffice to pay what is owing for the sins of the whole world, indeed infinitely more. Yes, it was necessary for our sins to be redeemed in this way. There was no other way for God to be both just and the justifier of those with faith in Jesus, Romans 3:26. It's this necessity that Jesus spoke of to Nicodemus earlier in John's gospel. He said, "The Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." John 3:14 and 15. Well, this leaves just a final question, and it's this. Do you accept the necessity of Jesus' death on your behalf for your salvation? Do you confess that only if God's Son should have paid the debt of your sin, only in this way could you be saved from God's holy justice? You see, this is a necessity that many people foolishly reject. Some claim they will make their own way of salvation. Others object to the idea that there is only one way to heaven. There may be many other roads to God, they will say. Well, the Christian answer is the one given by Anselm 1,000 years ago, addressing this very issue. And he was replying to those who denied the need for an atonement to make satisfaction for our guilt. And here's what he wrote. If you do not think you need Jesus to die for you, here's what Anselm said. You have not considered the exceeding gravity of sin. Do you realize that your sin is a personal affront to the holy God? It must receive his personal burning wrath. Sin is a rebellious transgression of God's law. It must be punished if God's justice is to stand. So exceedingly great is the gravity of your sin that you owe to God, the debt that you can never repay. It's a debt that at the same time must be repaid if you are to be saved. And you see, God's gracious gift to you, we remember it today on Good Friday, his saving gift to you is the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He offers it to you to be received in faith. He gives you the Savior that you now are to take and to claim and to own, trusting his blood for your forgiveness. The world yet insists that all roads lead to God, and you know what? The world is absolutely right. Of course, all roads lead to God. He is the Alpha and the Omega of all things. But the horror that unbelievers will discover if God's word is true, and it is that the God to whom they arrive by any other way than the cross of Jesus Christ is a just, holy, offended God whose perfect justice must consign them to an eternity of punishment in God's wrath. And yet today, the cross of the Lord Jesus is still standing before you, before all of rebel mankind, and he is pleading atoning mercy if you will come by the one way of God's Redeemer's Son. Jesus died to propitiate God's holy wrath against our sin. Jesus died to redeem those who believe from the guilt and power of sin. Jesus died to reconcile all those who will come through him to the adoring love of the Father. And if you will come, then you will have your own answer for the title of my sermon, Why Did Jesus Die? You will have your own answer to Anselm's question, Why Did God Become Man? You will answer on the authority of God's word, Jesus became man, Jesus died for me, so that I would be forgiven, so that I would be redeemed from my sin, together with all of Christ's people, that I would belong to him and that I would enjoy God's love forever. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, I pray that the teaching of your word would give us understanding of why did Jesus die. But I pray, Lord, that we would personalize that And that we would be able to say, all of those things that are true, they're true now for me. That I have no condemnation because I trust in Jesus' blood. That I'm no longer a slave to sin. I am no longer alienated from God. My penalty has been paid. Jesus has died for me. Oh, Lord, would you enable us to receive this in a glad faith, that he would have the reward of his sufferings and the salvation of all who believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.